from the University of Tennessee at Martin. We sat down in my and Danielle's living room. We were talking about the upcoming marriage that they were about to engage in. I was performing the ceremony. I was honored to do that. My friend, the husband-to-be, had a background in the church but was unfaithful. His fiance had no acquaintance with really anything religious. We sat down and we began to talk about some spiritual matters, talk about what the Bible had to say about marriage, what the Bible had to say about a number of things. It was interesting that as we talked about those things, it would come up and my friend would say, you know, that's true, but the Bible was written a long time ago. Do those things still apply today? You know, we talked about Matthew 19 that talked about divorce and the only cause for remarriage is fornication on the part of the guilty party. He said, I recognize that, but that's been a while back that that was written. And we tried to talk about some things about scriptural authority, Bible authority, some things we'll talk about this morning. And it was interesting that I thought I'd gotten my point across to him and especially to his fiance, because as I mentioned, she had no background in religious matters very much at all. I thought I'd made an impression. It seemed like the knot would be tied tight. 3 months later, he calls and says, she left me. She's gone. And I can't help looking back. I preached a sermon a few days after that entitled, Five Things My Friends Did Wrong Entering Into Their Marriage Relationship. You see, the marriage was doomed to failure. I didn't realize it before I married them. It was doomed to failure before it ever began. And as much as any other reason, it was because they failed to put the proper emphasis on the Word of God. And realize what we're going to be talking about this morning, that the Bible is indeed the enduring Word of God. The standard that it sets, the power that it presents, the legacy that it has left behind and will continue to leave behind throughout the history of this world is something that none of us can do without, that no relationship can do without. And if we don't realize the enduring power of the Word of God, then we will not be successful more than likely in our physical lives, but most definitely in our spiritual lives, we will fail miserably. And that's what I recognized concerning my friend and his now ex-wife. And so that was a sad story, but it brings us to the point that we need to begin today. You see, brethren, we're in a crisis. Spiritually, this world is in a crisis, but we need to recognize that the Lord's church is in a crisis as well. I was reading through a book, The Perspectives of the Development of Liberalism in the Churches of Christ by Wayne Coates. And I was reading through that, and it's a disheartening book. I don't read it if I want to be encouraged, because it's not an encouraging book. It wasn't meant to be. The subject matter with which it deals are not encouraging matters and topics. But it's interesting how the Lord's church has in so many places strayed from the truth, strayed from believing that the Bible is the enduring Word of God. You know, Voltaire said in the 1700s, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. Emily Dickinson, a beloved American poet, said the Bible is an antique volume written by faded men at the suggestion of holy specters. One individual said the Bible can be employed only for theology and basic morality, but not in the details of life. And notice why I said that. He said because of the change in the position of Christianity in society today. Because society's changed, the Bible needs to change. Christianity needs to change. Our stance on religion must change, this individual said. Someone else said, there is no place for religion in its relationship with science until we recognize that, of course, he says, of course, the Bible is not an inerrant book. The Bible is not perfect, he says. And the only way religion can flourish in today's society is to recognize that fact. Friends and brethren, I don't believe that's true. I believe that the Word of God and its enduring power, legacy, and standard does the same things today that it did back then in the first century. And the Old Testament, the principles that were relative to the individuals in the Old Testament times, those principles by way of learning can be applied to us today, just as they could in the first century, and just as they've been able to all throughout the years and will continue to until the Lord Jesus comes back. Friends, is the Bible a dead letter? The world will say yes. The world will say the Bible is dead. It has no use for us today. It's outdated. It's out of date. You go into many people's homes and there's one on the shelf, but they have to blow the dust off of it to even see what the name of the book is. That's how many people view the Word of God, but the Word calls it quick or living and powerful, Hebrews 4:12. They say the Bible is dead. It claims to be alive. And so what we have to decide this morning is which of those statements is true. Is the Bible as it claims to be, the enduring, inerrant Word of God, or is it as the world claims for it to be? Is it just a dead letter? Well, I believe, and you all know what I believe, and I hope I know what you believe, that the Bible is indeed the enduring Word of God. This morning I'll attempt to prove that by talking about its power, its legacy, and its standard. And if we can recognize that the Bible is enduring in each of those three areas, then maybe, perhaps, we can convince other people that the Bible is the enduring Word of God. First of all, we need to recognize that the Word of God is enduring because of its enduring power. You see, God endued the Bible with power. Romans 1:16, Paul wrote, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It's interesting, you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and you recognize that in Genesis chapter 2, when God created man out of the dust of the ground, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul by the breath of God. Then you go to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 and you recognize that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed. In a similar manner as God endued us with life and with the ability to have a soul that will live on forever, that power was breathed into the Word of God. Friends, if we believe that we have a soul, we must believe that the Word of God has power, because it's God's breath that caused that power to enter into it. First of all, the Bible has power to create. The Bible has power and has had power ever since the beginning of time. The Word of God has had power, I might say, ever since the beginning of time. Again, you go to Genesis 1 and 2, the foundation of the Bible, and you recognize that God said, "Let there be light." God said all of the things that were created on the first day, the second day, and all throughout the sixth day. It happened by the word of the Lord. That's what the psalmist recorded as well. The word of the Lord has power, power to create. We need to recognize, friends, that the word of God, the power of God to create, has always been words. I asked myself the question when I was preparing this sermon, could God have chosen another way to bring the world into existence? I suppose he could have. He's omnipotent. He has all kinds of power. He has power infinite. If he has infinite power, could he have chosen to snap his fingers, if he had such fingers, and just bring the world into existence? I suppose he could have. He could have chosen any way he wished, but he chose words to be the way to communicate power. And friends, he's stuck with that ever since. God does not change. The principles that surround God do not change. Luke 8 and verse 11 says the seed is the word of God, the seed of the kingdom. If you go out and you plant a seed, a corn seed, you hope a corn stalk is going to come out of that. If you plant a seed of wheat, you hope wheat comes out of that. Well, friends, the Word of God is still the power of God to create Christians today. I was reading just a few days ago from some books that talk about the Restoration Movement. It's interesting. Thomas Campbell, on the other side of the ocean, was steeped in denominationalism. He began to study his Bible and read his Bible and understand the precepts of the Bible. And the more he studied his Bible, not the more he read creed books, not the more he asked his friends and the more he asked his neighbors, but the more he studied the Word of God, the more he began to realize that what he was steeped in had been taught, what his father had believed simply was not true. It came over on this side of the ocean. Alexander Campbell followed that through, didn't he? Took it a little bit further. Some of the men who came along after them took it just a little bit further, until the Bible was indeed the only authority. Where they would speak, where the Bible spoke, they would be silent where the Bible was silent. How, friends, with only the Word of God, could people leave denominationalism and come to the truth of the knowledge of the New Testament church? The only way they could do that was because the Word of God still is the power to create Christians. We don't need to come together in a conference and say, "What is truth?" We don't need to have conventions. Lectureships are great, but I hope the reason to come together in lectureships isn't to decide truth, but to proclaim truth. And that's the reason for coming here this morning. We don't decide what is right and what's wrong. We just proclaim it and defend it. And friends, the same is true and should be true until the Lord comes back again. The Word of God is the power of God to create. One of my most favorite passages concerning the ability to do evangelism. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, it reminds me of Brother Preston's relationship with me and those young people at the Bethel congregation. "And the things which thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also." The way the Word of God is spread, the way Christians develop, is because I become a Christian, I obey the gospel. and I teach someone else that same word that converted me, and they obey the gospel. They teach someone else, they might teach two people, and those individuals obey the same gospel and become the same Christian. Those two people might teach each of them two people, and they obey the gospel, they become the same Christians, and it grows and it multiplies exponentially. That's what happened in the first century. Friends, that's what can happen and does happen in mission fields today. Sadly, it doesn't always happen in this country, in our cities, in our states, in our counties. We rest on our laurels. I'm as guilty of it, I suppose, as anyone else. The Word of God is still the power of God to create Christians. We need to recognize as well, it's the power of God to change lives. Contained in this word, if you want to recognize this book as the enduring power, I want you to recognize this morning the proof is in the pudding. The results of the Word of God should convince us that it is the enduring Word of God. Into any life in which the Word of God is placed, there are changes that take place. You can't help, if you read the Word of God, but be changed and shaped and molded by it. You can't help but have that happen. You must recognize the changing power of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. How does that happen? By the changing power, the enduring changing power of the Word of God. Romans 12 and verse 1, Paul beseeched us that we would present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And then he said in verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God. We need to recognize the Word of God transforms us. It's the power of God to transform. In 1 Corinthians 6, you might turn there. And the reason I want you to turn there as much as for any other reason is because I always misquote this passage. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you can read with me, and then if I misquote it, you can get on to me later, or maybe I can just read it with you and neither one of us will misquote it. In 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, beginning, he says, "Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." That's a pretty negative scene, isn't it? Paul paints for us a pretty negative picture about who won't enter the kingdom of God. But then he makes one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture about the power of God to change lives. He says, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Friends, we can change. But you can go on the internet, you can turn on the television, you can read it in books, you can open up your newspapers, you can listen to political debates. And so often what people espouse today is something far different. They say concerning such things as addiction, homosexuality, and any number of other sins that you might want to name, that we can't change. We can't change because they're diseases. Or maybe they're not diseases, maybe they're matters of biology, they're genetics, and they're imprinted in our DNA code, even though they've, I believe, imprinted all of that, haven't they? And they have yet to find one gene that says you're going to be a homosexual. One gene that says, hey, you're going to be an addict. They think they found it, but they haven't. We need to recognize, dear friends, that just as any other sin, homosexuality, addiction, and any other controversial topic that you can name, we can repent. But that's not what the world teaches. AA says this about addiction. It says the alcoholic or drug addict is a victim whose personality traits and early childhood predispose the individual to addiction. He's a victim. Sure, he chose to take that drug or to pick up that drink, but he's a victim. He's somebody who can't help it. He's not a repented member of the Lord's church, productive member of society. He is someone with an illness, a disease that can never be cured. He's going to carry the burden of that around with him like you would carry a cancer around with you that's incurable. That's what Alcoholics Anonymous and the world would teach us. But you know, if the proof is in the pudding, think about this. The success rates for Alcoholics Anonymous, if I can say that correctly, AA might be a better way to say it, 1 to 5% long term. I want you to ingest those numbers. 1 to 5% of the individuals who go through those 12-step programs that are so effective, people say, 1 to 5% in the long term remain drug or alcohol free. Why? Because it's self-defeating. You sit somewhere trying to get out of a situation, trying to get out of a problem, a sin in your life, and somebody tells you you can't get out of it. It's a disease. If I went to the doctor and he said, you've got an incurable disease, would I go out and try to cure it? Well, maybe. But once I exhausted every effort and everyone said it's incurable, what would I do? I guess I'd sit around watching TV. Maybe I'd go see every place I wanted to see. Maybe I'd tell all the people that I love that I love them one more time. I might sew up all the loose ends and prepare to die. And friends, that's what addicts do when they go through 12-step programs, by and large. If they succeed, I submit to you, it's not because of anything that's found in that line of thinking. It's found in the truth of God's Word. What about homosexuality? That's a topic today, isn't it? A hot topic. And it's brought up many times today, and we preach sermons on it, and people shuffle around. You know, you can tell as a preacher how much movement is being done. That determines how controversial the topic is. And so you mention something like homosexuality, and people begin to shuffle and shift. But notice this, in December 1973, the APA, the American Psychological Association, deleted homosexuality from its official nomenclature of mental disorders. They deleted it. I guess they have the prerogative to do that. I can't thumb through my dictionary and say, I don't like that word, I'm deleting it. But apparently they have the authority to do that. And so they said, no, we don't like that. We don't think that's true anymore. Instead, we believe that it's a disease. I'd like you, if you have internet access, when you go home this evening or whenever you go home next, just go to Google.com or Yahoo, whichever your favorite search engine is, and type in the American Psychological Association. You'll get on their website. On the little search box on the top, go to homosexuality. There's one listing that says answers to commonly asked questions about homosexuality. You'll see exactly where they stand. Is homosexuality curable? No, they say. It's a disease. And people are predisposed to have it one way or another by biological and environmental factors. I agree, environment plays a part. The way that we're reared in a family environment, the effects of outside influences can very easily push us in one direction or the other. They go on to talk about so-called, and they put them in quotes, conversion therapies. They say those don't work. They say that's just a hoax. He says the material isn't reliable. It's not realistic that such could happen because they think it's a disease. It colors every way they think about everything else. Friends, my Bible doesn't say that. Go back to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind. The Bible from cover to cover condemns homosexuality and says repent. Friends, if my Bible says that, and it is the enduring power of God to change, then we can change. We can get out of it. And I'm glad that I hear so many amens, because that's something that desperately needs to be taught today. And I hope we recognize that fact this very day. But second, the Word of God not only portrays the enduring power of God to change and presents it and provides us with it, but it also portrays the enduring legacy. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean, if you look at the trail that the Word of God has left, at all of the facts that surround the Word of God, nothing is so rich. You can't go to your friendly local library, take a book off the shelf, and have any book that has as much connected to it, history-wise, controversy-wise, nothing has as much connected to it as the Bible does. For instance, did you know the Bible is the best-selling book of all time? You know, John Grisham can't hold a candle to the Word of God. Did you know also that the Word of God is the most stolen book of all time? Now, I wouldn't have the conscience in me, even if I were a thief, to steal a Bible. But I guess people do it out of hotel rooms all the time, and the Gideons have their work cut out for them. But it's the case that the Bible is the most often stolen book. Not only that, it was the first book printed with movable type. That's how important it was. When they came up with a reliable system of movable type, which revolutionized printing of all sorts, the first book they chose to print, the Gutenberg Bible. That, to me, says something about the Word of God. As well, John Wycliffe, who sought to translate the Bible into English, his body was exhumed 41 years after he was dead. Died of natural causes. The Catholic Church never could get over that. And so they dug him up 41 years later, burned his bones, and dumped him in the river. Now, these are things that are connected with the Word of God. Would anybody else do something like that for any other book? I can't think of any book that anybody would do that concerning. But we think about the historical and scientific legacy of the Word of God. People attack it all the time, don't they? If somebody wants to attack the Word of God, they say it's historically inaccurate. It's not true, they say. It's contradictory from beginning to end, they claim. And when I was being reared in a worldly environment, I took that hook, line, and sinker. I said, that's right. Evolution is true, and that means the Bible is not true, and so I'll just go about my merry way and do whatever I wish. But we need to recognize that every attack leveled against the Bible can be disproven. Did you know evolution is still a theory? That's a wake-up call to some people today. You read evolutionary literature, they talk about it like it's a fact, like it's proven. Friends, I don't care how much you had, you could not prove evolution in a laboratory. Scientifically, it doesn't fit the scientific method. You can't take it and reproduce it in a laboratory environment. You can't control it. You can't say, I'm going to take a monkey and throw some rays at him and turn him into a man. First of all, because it's not possible. Second of all, because it's not reproducible. It took millions of years, even in their philosophy, for that to happen. It's not scientific. It's still a theory, which leaves room for all the explanation that can be given by Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and on through Genesis 6, 7, and 8. Read the Genesis flood tonight in your spare time. It's a quick read. It's not a quick read at all. It's about that thick. But read it and see if you can't disprove all of the theories that evolution slams against the Bible, the enduring Word of God. We need to recognize as well so many other. I just throw a few more facts in. I'm not a historian or an archaeologist. I don't claim to be. But for instance, we have the Code of Hammurabi. The Stele of Hammurabi was unearthed. You know, for years, individuals had claimed that Moses didn't know how to write because in his time, writing was not developed yet. And then they found this Stele of Hammurabi along the lines of the same time that Moses lived upon this earth and would have written. And there were some 250 laws inscribed on it with writing. And so they recognized, well, there's another claim against the Bible that didn't hold up to archaeology. As well, for years they said, you know, the Hittite people just don't exist. They never existed. There's no record of them ever having existed. And in an evolutionary mind and an archaeological mind, if there's no record of it, it never happened. If they can't find it and prove it themselves, it never happened. Well, they found evidence that the Hittite people did indeed exist. Every accusation leveled against the Bible eventually turns out to be false and inaccurate. And we need to recognize that. Just go through the book of Job sometime and find all the scientific evidences long before anybody knew anything about modern science that are contained just in that book alone. But what about prophetic accuracy? That's the next place that people will attack the Word of God concerning. They try to scoot up those dates. And as a preacher, you need to have four or five different books in front of you, and you'll get four or five different dates as to when Isaiah wrote or as to when Micah wrote or whomever. Because those prophecies there, they try to bring them as close to time that they were fulfilled as possible. But you just can't defeat prophecy in the Old Testament, can you? Even if Isaiah wrote 200 or 300 years before Christ came, how did he know so much? Even if the Psalms were written just a few hundred years before Christ came, how could Psalm 22 describe so vividly what was going to happen? How could Micah and Micah 5 say that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem? How could he do that? It's impossible, except by inspiration, unless you concede that the Bible is the enduring Word of God. And friends, that's what I concede because it makes the most sense. And that's what the world should concede as well. But also this morning, we need to recognize that the Word of God presents the enduring standard. Friends, there is great need today for a standard of authority. You talk about homosexuality, you talk about addiction, you talk about all of these things, and the main problem, the primary fallacy in the arguments that so many level is that they've forgotten about an objective standard. Homosexuals will stand up today and say, we have the right to get married. We have the right to go to the courthouse and me and my friend John have the right to go there, hold hands, and be pronounced together in holy matrimony. I guess they take out the holy. I would hope they would anyway. But in matrimony, we have that right. We have that God-given, if they believe in God, we have that state-given, country-given right to do that. By what authority? Well, by my authority, they say. Let me ask you another question then. Do I have the right to bring my 8-year-old sister to the courthouse and marry her? Do I have the right to bring my basset hound, who's a year old, a beautiful dog, a female dog? Do I have the right to bring her to the courthouse and join with her in holy matrimony? No. By what standard? They can't answer that, can they? You see, even homosexuals recognize a standard. Even those who are theologically and sociologically liberal in their mindset, they still have a standard. It's just their standard. What we need to recognize today is that there has to be a universal standard. If there's not a universal standard, then whatever I say goes. We can't put Jeffrey Dahmer in prison for eating people because that's what he thought was right. We can't convict anyone of any crime because if they think it's right, then it's right. And if they think it's wrong, then it's wrong. But we can't press our ideas and our theology and our beliefs on them because there's no objective standard of morality. And so you can't have it both ways. You simply can't. But I can't say it nearly as well as Thomas Warren could say it. In the Warren Flew debate, notice what he said. He said, the Germany of Nazism committed terrible crimes, and the leaders were tried by a higher law. He, Dr. Flew, his adversary in the debate, is an Englishman. He recognized that English law had no jurisdiction over the Germans. I recognized that American law had no jurisdiction over the Germans. Upon what basis, then, were those men tried, convicted, and some of them executed and some put in prison for life? Because, he says, we recognize that there is a higher law, a law that is objective, a law that pertains to right and wrong, notice this, without regard to what any of us think about it. The fact that we could take Hitler's, the people that surrounded him, the people that committed those atrocities and helped those things to be committed, the fact that we could take them and universally try them by some universal code of morality, some universal code of ethics, because we could do that, that's proof in and of itself that there is an objective standard of morality. Friends, how did it get there? And how is it that just about every culture in the world has the same standard of morality? How is that? Because there is an objective standard. But you see, today people are a lot like they were in the time of the judges. At that time there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the way we are so often today. We need to recognize there is an objective standard of morality. Romans 6 and verse 17 says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine, that pattern of teaching. There's a pattern. There's a form that we have to conform ourselves to. Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed, Romans 12, 2. Transformed to what? To another standard, to another system, to another pattern. Friends, there is a standard, there is a pattern. John 17, 17 says, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. Truth isn't in my mind unless the Bible is in my mind. Truth is the word of God. It's external of me, and it's external of you. And it judges us, and John 12 says that so clearly. Finally, this morning, you know, I pride myself on anything, in always presenting ways to apply the things that I say. And the same is true today. You can look in the book and you see some comments to preachers that I found in a book that I believe has helped me a lot by John Stott. And you can peruse those things at your own convenience. But here are some other things I think we need to recognize. In closing, I would like to ask us the question, how can we ensure that the Word of God will endure in our lives? Because that's really where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? We might recognize all these outlying principles, but if we can't apply the enduring Word of God to us and cause it to change us, cause it to mold us and shape us, then it really doesn't do any good, does it? We can condemn homosexuality and still be lost eternally. We can condemn all of the things that the world teaches and still be lost eternally if we can't conform ourselves to the image of Christ Jesus. And so what can we do? I've got three quick points this morning, then the sermon will be yours. First of all, search the Scriptures. If the Bible is the enduring Word of God, then what we have to do first and foremost is study it. That makes sense, doesn't it? The Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the Word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Nobility in a spiritual sense means studying the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, of course, you could quote that as well as I could. Study to show thyself approved unto God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It takes work. It takes effort. It takes study. We need to be willing to study the Word of God, search the Scriptures, and find the truth of God's Word. Which brings me to point number two quickly. We need to seek the source. I have book after book in my small, modest library from members of denominations who have some of the greatest sermons I've ever read. I take down a book called Explore the Book by J. Sidlow Baxter. Some of the best expository material you could ever find and hope to find in any library. He quotes scripture after scripture. But unless he changed his ways after the writing of that book, he's lost for eternity. Why is that? Because we can know the Scriptures, we can memorize the Scriptures, and still be lost if we don't apply them correctly. We have to seek the true source. You might notice, for instance, John chapter 5 and verse 39, where Jesus was talking to those hard-hearted Jews, and he said, "Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Messiah was standing right in front of them, and they didn't see it. They refused to see it. Now, they knew the Old Testament Scriptures, frontward and backward. They could come sometimes and quote them to him, but they abused them and misused them. Friends, if we are going to take advantage of the enduring power of the Word of God, if we're going to uphold its enduring legacy, if we're going to set as our standard its enduring standard, then we've got to seek the true source. We've got to find what it's saying. Remember 2 Timothy 2:15? Rightly dividing the Word of truth, handling it correctly. That's what we've got to do. And it takes knowledge, it takes understanding, it takes time and effort and study to figure out how to apply it correctly. You can't just open up your Bible and wherever it flops open, you just start reading there, read a few verses, then close your Bible. It does you no good. You have to study it. You have to devote yourself to it, which brings us to the final point this morning. Soak your soul. I'd like you to turn to 1 Timothy 4:15, if you don't mind, and we'll notice this. I might have a few minutes, but they said in the school of preaching when I was there that young preachers don't know enough to preach for very long. And I might leave my time to people who know a little bit more and maybe can say a little bit more. But in verse 14 of 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul begins by saying, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery." It seems maybe that Timothy was a little bit discouraged. You read 2 Timothy chapter 1, you see that there were some tears flowing there for some reason or another. That he needed some encouragement, again, for some reason or another. And he was a young preacher, just similar to myself. But notice what he says in verse 15. He says, "Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all." He said, first of all, meditate. That means care for, attend to, practice. Friends, you're going to have to soak your soul with the Word of God if you ever hope to come to a knowledge of the truth. You're going to have to devote yourself wholly to it. Give thyself wholly to it in that verse means to be or exist in them. You ever been walking through your yard and stepped in a mud puddle? It gets all over you, doesn't it? I told a story, and I'll probably get it wrong again, about Danielle's father walking through a field, and he falls into a well. He was in that well. It was covered up. He couldn't really see it. I think it was snowing. She can give you the long and short of it later on if you want her to. But the fact of the matter is, he was in that well. He was submerged in it. That's what this phrase tells us to do concerning the Word of God. We've got to be submerged in it. We've got to soak ourselves in it. We've got to make sure that we can place ourselves in it and just wallow around in it for a little while. There are passages of Scripture that I still struggle with, that I started struggling with at the Memphis School of Preaching. Because you have to get your mind around them. You have to understand them. You have to look at the context of the Word of God as a whole. And so many times the error and the falsities that come into religion come because someone takes one verse, one passage, and they run away with it. Friends, we've got to soak our souls with the enduring power of the Word of God. We've got to recognize its legacy. We've got to adhere to its standard, or we'll all be lost. I don't want anyone here to be lost. I want us all to recognize that the Word of God is enduring in its power. It is enduring in its legacy. And the standard that it presents will last forever, and it will judge us. You know those two books opened at judgment? One of them is the book of our lives. Have all the things that we've done, good or bad? Read 2 Corinthians 5, you'll see that as well. The other book, what's the other book? It's the Word of God. Friends, we'll be judged by it, every one of us. I hope that you've taken something from this sermon that you can use in your everyday life, and I hope that it's encouraged you. I appreciate this opportunity so much, Preston. Thank you.